and our redemptive consideration as a church would be that in the times where unrighteousness prevail and how righteousness exalts a nation, sometimes, in fact, consistent with the scripture is that God uses the nation, even the nation in which we live in, to be even an instrument in having to discipline the church. So it works both way, that when righteousness exalts a nation and when righteousness fails in a nation, it's as good as God is saying to the church, are we righteous? In fact, how could a nation be righteous until the church is righteous? And if righteousness exalts a nation, then righteousness is the exaltation of God in the church before God can be exalted in a nation. So may we be able to look at this and view this correctly. And some of you may have heard me said that now, I'm an independent child. I was born in 1957. So, because I'm a Merdeka kid, so you can just imagine that, you know, so every celebration of our country's independence reminds me that's the age that goes with it. And so 60 years later now, I have to say that I have not personally, as an independent child, Merdeka kid, have ever seen our country in a kind of state and condition that she is in. And we should not be surprised, we should not be alarmed, we should not be shocked, we should not be, as the scripture says, that be alarmed of the things that are upon us, because the only community on the face of the earth that is entrusted with the responsibility of a view of the future is the church. No one carries an apocalyptic and an eschatological understanding of the world like the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the future. God is the future of the world. God is the future of the nations. Our leaders are not the future of the nations. Our government are not the future of the nations. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is the future of nations. And so however long it takes for the succeeding generations and all the nations of the world to come to bow to that requirement, to bow to that to that government, it will take time, and in God's timing. But God is the future of nations. So the church should never have our hope nor bang our security on the governments of nations. I've always said democracy is a good thing. All right, but as good as democracy is only an approximation, all right, to the government of God. Approximation. At best, is an approximation. At worst, it is a travesty. All right? It's the only form of government on the face of the earth that is an approximation, all right, to that which God desires. I believe in the freedom of men, the freedom of press, the freedom of expression, and so on and so forth. But it is only an approximation. It's not God's perfect will. It's not God's complete purpose and intention for nations to be run. All right? And so in comparison to communism and socialism and every other ism, democracy is only an approximation at best, but at worst, it can become what we have now seen and what other nations are witnessing. So it's important for the church to understand. And I always say that nothing cuts through the church and begin to search our hearts like it does when a nation goes through crisis, when a nation is in turbulence. It begins to make such a bearing upon the church and where we are. And so now I don't know how others are looking at the situation in our country, but it is important for us to know that we should not be shaken, we should not be perturbed, we should not, as Peter said, that in any way be concerned of the trials. All right? And I don't believe that this is going to be the end. So I know that there is a swearing-in ceremony in 15 minutes' time. But I do not believe that this will be the end of all the problems that we're seeing. So we're seeing the intervals of things in our times. Not that the nations are not in trouble and the nations of the world are in turmoil, but I'm asking you to look at the intervals and in short space of time why these things are upon us. The pestilence, the plagues, all right, the virus, and so much of the political situation. Nations that are now at a state of almost war and rumors of war. Turkey and Syria is about to blow up in a full-scale war. And in so many other areas of in the nations of the world. So our nation is not spared. So what does it tell us? It tells us that we are supposed to understand our scripture. We're supposed to understand the whole eschatological perspective of the gospel. We're supposed to understand the dynamics and the dimensions of the kingdom. All right? And so it's very important. And so my concern is with a segment of the church that has given herself to believe that we are to have political persuasion to the point that we take sides, that we start to lay claims, that we are to determine which government is to be in place and to govern. And so now, I'm not saying that Christians cannot be involved in politics and social changes and social programs. What I'm saying is that it's when we are engaged with these areas of our citizenry in the countries that we live in, but to the point in which we seem to think that we are to determine which government and who is the rule and which party is our favorite. And when we get into that kind of a sentiment, and that's when we're open to disillusionment and to disappointment, to discouragement. And so our prayer is the segment of those who are in that kind of a setting and in that kind of a situation. Pray that the Lord is going to come and help them and let them pass through times like this. And so we have been considering with the prophets in our time, and I want to kind of go with you to another area of study, at least of understanding, and in the scripture. And I'm going to ask that this will be quite an eye-opening, and is also very important for our own lives. All right? It has been there for centuries, for the longest of time. And God has gave it to us as a church for our learning, for our encouragement. But sadly, we miss it again and again. All right? And so, Lord, we are thankful this morning. And here we are. We are being confronted by scriptures, by your counsel. And in that counsel, Lord, we bow. And in that counsel, we submit to your Lordship. Come to us, we pray, that it's such a time like this in the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray solely, nothing else, but that the counsel of the Lord will prevail. The mind of the Lord will come through. And so that your people here in this nation will be one with your counsel. That we have no other agenda, no other motives, no other self-interest to serve, but only that which you have instructed us from the very beginning of time. The foundation that has been laid, no one shall lay and shall not be shaken. We thank you again, Lord, for your unchanging word, for your everlasting word. Come to us, we pray, here and everywhere, that those ears that are ready and hearts are ready to hear you, they will be your servant, that will be in the right place to proclaim it this day. And let it be so even amongst us here this morning. For this we are thankful, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we return to the Old Testament, I want to take you to Acts, just as a introduction to the Acts of the Apostle, Acts chapter 13. And we left off, as we have been doing in the past couple of weeks, having to consider the spirit of prophecy and how central it is in the scripture, that the prophetic or prophetic test of the prophets, the Hebrew prophets — when I say prophets, I mean the Hebrew prophets, all of them were Hebrews, all right? None of the Old Testament prophets were Gentile in nature. They were all Hebraic or Hebrew prophets. All right? So you should kind of appreciate that to the Jewish culture, the prophets and all of the writings of the prophets is one of Israel's greatest literary flowers. They call it the flower. All right? So one of the things that Jewish men and women today bemoan is the loss of the prophets in their culture, and the losing of the prophets amongst them is as good as if that there's a barrenness and there's a wilderness that has come upon the people, because the prophets were the very voice of God in the midst of the people. And so when there is a silence of the prophetic voice, is as good as if the God himself is silenced, because they understood that as the prophet spoke, God spoke. The prophet always speaks as God speaks. And so sometimes you can't even tell when is it that when the prophet ends and God begins, or when God begins and the prophet ends, in the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature. So we begin to understand that centrally and in a very dynamic way, as God appointed, the prophet's central task was to communicate the reality of God in his own person. All right? Nowhere in the Old Testament this is more so with the prophets than any other individual or any other gifts that God has given to Israel. So we understood what happened in Israel, that all of the traditions and all of the gifts that God gave to Israel eventually was to see Israel losing and Israel alienating herself from the very presence of God. They have the traditions, they have all of the inheritance that God gave to them, and they continue to either hold on to them, embrace them, develop it, and became a very central part of their whole existence and culture. But God and the reality of God in who He is amongst His people is already lost. So it was the prophets who appeared on the horizon, and God sent them for this one great task, and that was to communicate the reality of God in His own person. So how important that is. Now, here in Acts chapter 13, this is Paul in his first missionary trip, and here in his message, this is what he was preaching to his own Jewish people. In Acts 13:26, and this is what Paul said. This is just part, all right, of a, I'm reading to you just a caption of what he's saying in this whole sermon that Paul was preaching to his own Jewish people. In verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, and to us the message of their salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the words," or in this case, the utterances of the prophets, "which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him." So here's Paul having to remind the Jewish people in his time. So this is what has happened. He says that you who live in Jerusalem, and all of you rulers, including all of the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sanhedrins, the scribes, all of you leaders, all of you rulers here in Jerusalem, recognizing neither him, in other words, Jesus, you didn't recognize him. You didn't know him when he appeared before you. So this is what finally is the culmination. What culmination? The culmination of having to keep all the traditions for all these sanctuaries. For all these traditions that you have been practicing, and all the culture that you have adhered to. All of you people, all of you, and plus your leaders, Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, the religious world. He said, you were there, and yet he was in your midst. And Paul says, you didn't recognize it was him. It was God himself in the flesh. This is what it came to in the end, that God appeared, and you didn't even know it was him. And it was as if that Paul was saying, and this is indeed what has led to this. Led to this very moment of which you could not even recognize that God has come in the person of his own son. That God has appeared in the flesh amongst you. This is what led to this tragedy. And you know how it came about? He said the utterances of the prophets, the words of the prophets, of which you read every Sabbath. So in other words, what Paul is saying, that in the synagogue, you are reading Isaiah, you're reading Jeremiah, you're reading Amos, you're reading Malachi, you're reading Ezekiel, you're reading the utterances of the prophet. But you know what? You didn't hear the prophets. You were reading the utterances, but you didn't hear what the prophet is saying. Because if they've heard what the prophet was saying, now it's very important, folks. If you have heard what the prophets have been saying, what is it that the prophets say? What is it that is in the words of the prophets? What is it that the words of the prophets will really communicate to men and women? The words of the prophets communicate the very person of God, the very reality of the presence and the persons of God himself. You are reading the prophets, but you're not hearing the prophets. That's why Jesus, for 33 years, well, at least for 33 years, what was he contending with? It's with the people that had been reading his word. They've been reading the Torahs. They've been reading the scriptures. They've been reading the Old Testament. But you know what? And it is the reading and the knowledge and all that they know about the word. But when Jesus was speaking the Father's word, they couldn't hear. So you can actually come to that as Israel came to that, to be given to the traditions, to be given to Bible study, to be given to doctrines, to be given to theology, to be given to knowledge, to be given to even the understanding of the Bible, to the point that we're not listening to the voice of the Lord anymore. We're not hearing anymore. We study and study and study. We're not hearing him anymore. We read and read and read. We can't even hear him anymore. You're reading the prophets, Paul said, but you're not hearing God anymore. We can read the Bible. We can give ourselves all of the study of this book, like the Jews of old, and yet has been completely shut off, completely in the place of not having to hear a single word of what God is saying. So by the time when Jesus appeared in the flesh, it was impossible for the Jewish nation to recognize that he was God in the flesh, to know that he was the Messiah of Israel. Can you imagine that? You see how important it is for us to consider this here? When we're talking about men and women who were pagans, who were heathens, who were idol worshippers out there on the streets and in the nations. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a people who has been given, or who gave themselves over they dedicated the entire world, the entire time, the entire life, as a people, in having to read the scriptures, in having to understand the Torah, in having to memorize. They did all of that. No one have done it better than the Jewish people. The way in which they study the scriptures. They have read it through and through. They have studied it. They have dissected. They have memorized. They have embedded themselves into the understanding of the scripture. But they are totally void of the voice of God. They have no understanding, no knowledge of who God is. And when God in the person of Jesus Christ appeared and drew nigh to them, they don't even recognize it's God. So I'm just having to read this particular segment of scriptures. Now let me take you, shall we? Or let us go into the Old Testament. Now I need to take you to the book of Genesis. Now, where did it all begin? How can something so tragic came to the very people that God chose, Israel? What a warning for us. How did it happen? How should we know this? How, if this can happen to a Jewish nation, we're not spared as Gentiles. We're not spared as a church. I'm not spared as a person, as a man. How did it all happen? Where should we find our reference point? How should we put our hands in the scripture? And I think I've got this at the very beginning. And again, we have to return to the seed plot of the Bible. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. All of the initial truth appear in its seed form in the book of Genesis. That's why Genesis is known as the beginning. It's more than just the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of so many other areas, so many other things. I want you to go with me to the second chapter of Genesis. I would love to read the entire account of the whole chapter in chapter 2 of Genesis, but I will, because of time, I think we will just break in verse 15 of Genesis 2. And as we read, I want you to kind of pay attention, because I will put some emphasis in the way in which I read it, and then I hope that you will catch it. All right? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man, or for the man, to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God, verse 22, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of men. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right? I want you to see how emphatic the Genesis second chapter account of the name that God used. That's the transliteration in English, Lord God. But we need to read it in the Hebrew. And this is the Hebrew translation. Yahweh. All right? So, this is the account given to us here that at the very beginning, in God having to present himself and reveal himself, he gave to men, or he identified himself, or he stated his name to men. Because the name introduces, what does name introduces? Name introduces what? It introduces the person. Yes or no? You are a person. When you go to anyone today who is a total stranger to you, one of the first thing you do upon meeting a person, of course, there comes the handshake. But the first thing that you do is that you always what? You identify yourself. You present yourself by having to tell your what? Your name. Why do you do that? Because intrinsically, because in that name is the introduction of your person. I am, you know, William, or I am Michael, or I am, you know, Irene, or I am Grace. Because name identifies you in your personhood. You're not just a lump of flesh. You're not just, you know, a figure. You're not just flesh and bones and whatever that you put on. You're not just your clothes, your hairstyle. You're not just your perfume or your cologne. You're not just, you know, the shirt you wear or the pants or the dress or the blouse. You're not the watch or, you know, whatever that you have at that very moment or put on. You're that, but you're not that. That really do not define you. That really is not who you are. Got the point there? Because if that is who you are, you don't have to say that you are William. Just look at someone. Hi. And then? Hi. And then when they ask you, who are you? I am my car. Do you do that? I am my glasses, I am my shirt, I am my watch. I am my whatever. You don't, isn't it? What's the first line? What's the first line of the very introduction of a person? His name. God has a name. So when God introduced himself in this whole Genesis account, it was to teach men, was to come to us to let us know that God is personal. This creator is personal. How important that is. Because soon, this creator is also going to be the world's redeemer. He is not only the creator, but he's also the redeemer. And one of the first things in which God established with human history is to introduce himself as a person. And that's his name. I am Yahweh. I'm not a force. I'm not a wind. I'm not a power. I'm not just some, you know, aesthetic stuff. I'm not some, you know, a phantom. I'm a person. So you notice emphatically as we were reading here in chapter 2, you notice that the emphasis that is given to us, the Lord God said, and the Lord God. Very important that we have this in our understanding. It was the Lord God that fashioned the woman. Lord God who made the man. The third chapter now, Genesis. And here, of course, gives us the account. We don't know where he came from, but he appeared in the form of a serpent. And who is he? The serpent. It makes everything that this serpent is serpentine. As we all use the word serpentine, means what? All of its nature and all that he sets out to say or to do is serpentine in nature. In other words, I'm using the word serpentine, it means deception. So it's devilish. So the serpent here is Satan himself. And now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, indeed, Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Question mark. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit, singular, of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God, verse 5, knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like who? God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then, of course, what was to follow was the whole tragedy of the human fall. Now, is there something noticeable? Is there something that you observe? Or as you were reading, do you see something different here at the beginning of the third chapter? If you have been observant, if you have been careful and have in your observation, in your reading, three times the name, not name now, the word God is mentioned. Do you know that is not a name anymore? You notice it's not the same name that was used in Genesis chapter 2. It's just God. Do you notice that? It's not a name. It's just God. That's from the serpent. Has God said? Yes or no? You notice that? So you notice that when it came forth from the serpent, it was just God. There's no name there. So this is what happened here. So he mentions God. It's on his lips. I don't know what form he looks like. I know that it's serpent. I don't know in what way, in what form does he exactly look like in our imagination. So we don't know, so therefore we leave it as it is. But this came out from his lips. There was a voice that proceeded from the serpent. And he said, God. He mentioned God. But it's not the God that's revealed to men, that was revealed to Adam and Eve in chapter 2. It's not this. He is not Yahweh as was revealed in the second chapter to men. This is the serpent now having to mention the name, or the word, sorry, I would say the word, not the name, God. So, which means what? That this, now in English, that's a simple word that some of us, well, at least I'm now using this. Can you read this word? It's called generic. You know what is generic? Generic simply means what? Something that has no one, no specific, no particular distinction of any kind. Anything that is generic simply means it doesn't carry a particular distinctive nature. You know, I go to some of these poor countries, and if you walk into the pharmacy in India, in Sri Lanka, in Nepal, when I was with Stanley, I think we dropped by at one of the pharmacy was under a tree in Myanmar, in Yangon. Yeah, like they sell cigarettes. It's right under a tree. And I needed something for my tummy because I was not well for the whole trip in Myanmar. And this is where the little pharmacy existed, under a tree. And one of the things that is usual in these countries when you go is that you can buy generic drugs. All right? So when you buy generic drugs, there's no brand. And all of these drugs, you know, where manufacturer has spent, I'm talking about Glaxo and Klein and a huge pharmaceutical company, you know, in Switzerland, in Spain, in Italy. How many of you know that they spend millions of dollars in their research? They take months and years perfecting a formula, and they finally come up with a drug, isn't it? And in that drug, they give it a what? A name. And that's why in that name, in that drug, is distinctive, because all of what the drug represents, what it does, what it carries, the components, the chemical, and so on and so forth. And that drug is to be known by its name. And you can go to any nation of the world and mention that one drug by that name. And everyone will know. Doctors and hospital will know immediately. There you are. Or you take that drug, because they know exactly what the drug does. So which means immediately they will know, or since you're on that drug, then they will know what's your physical problem. So what happened is that in the world in which we live in, and in all of the covetousness and all of the illegal traits that goes on, this is what happens. So men will take the formula of that one particular drug and begin to what? To turn it into a generic. So we call it generic drugs. So when you go to these shops and pharmacies, they ask you, you want original or you want generic? You pay a lot for the original because of the R&D, and because it is imported, because it is licensed, because it's legal, because it is supervised, you know, in a manufacturing environment that adhere to all the laws and all of the rules and whatever. But with the generic, it's up to you, so it doesn't have a name. You have to give them the chemical name, or this is what it does. Okay, we have generic. And with generic, it comes with so many. So they can give you, I was in, when you go to India and Nepal, I ask for one drug, they give you almost 8 to 9. Which one you want? They tell you even the price. He said, this is a bit more expensive. This one is the cheapest. It's all packed the same, different colors. But they have no brands. Not the original brand that the one that you want. They're all generic. So you can't tell. There's no distinction. So this, now that's just an example. And this is how it all began at the beginning. So when he came to the serpent, the devil himself, this is what he what issued from him, what was promulgated from him and through him. Does he recognize God? Does he know that there is a God? Does he know that there is the Creator who will one day be the Redeemer of the world? Yes, he knows all of that. Does he know the existence of God, the reality where God is and what he does? I suppose in certain measure. But as far as he is concerned, there is no worship of God. There is no surrendering to the reign and the rule of God. There is no obedience to the will of God. There is no submission to the government of God. This individual, this person that has now turned into a serpent and has become a serpent-like creature exists at the very beginning. And this is what was his aim. This is where it all centered in with him. Very important for you and I to know this. This is the beginning of one of the most, should I say that this is at the very crux of what satanic activity is all about. He does many things, but that's the one thing he wants to do the most. That is one thing in which he is in focus. He is here to ensure that the name of God will soon become generic to you. that the person of God is going to become a generic form. He knows by the fall and in which he is now succumbed to, and that he's been sentenced to, he knows that he can never destroy the knowledge of God. He knows that he can never disintegrate the very present and the reality of God himself. He knows that. But this one thing he will do, this is how he will begin with any human being. He began in the garden with Eve, and of course with Adam, and he will begin with any man today. And this is going to be a lifelong commitment. This will be a commitment that he will follow through all through human history. His purpose is to turn the person of God, the reality of God, into a generic thing. And to fall into that temptation and to fall into that trick is the beginning of the whole conflict between God and man. And this was to be manifested and seen in the very life of the Jewish people. This, in the end, was what happened to the nation of Israel. This is the reason for the rising of the prophets. This is the reason for the introduction of the prophetic men that came to the nation of Israel. Why? Because this is what, in the end, Israel fell into. This is what Israel became a victim. God soon became just a generic term. It doesn't deny God. The devil never denies God. So in one way, some of us, or some people who say that they are atheists, or atheists, I'll tell you, sometimes you wonder, isn't it? They don't even know that even the devil is not an atheist. Even the devil, as foolish as he is, believes that there's a God. In fact, he goes one step higher. He believes that there is a God, to the point that, you know what? I better distort his image. I better turn it into something that is general. I better turn it into something that is just across the board. That's exactly what generic means. You know what? Because they all look what? They look alike. It's okay. So we're living in a time today. Anything that hops is God. Anything that dances is God. Anything that screams and shouts is God. Anything that is exciting, we put God in it. So God is a generic. It's up to us. As long as there's an absence of what? Of the specificity or the particularity of who he is. Because that's exactly why this name was introduced to men. This is the very purpose of the revelation of God. That God was to reveal himself in all of his specificity. That God is particularly personal in the nature in which he chose to reveal. That he is the person of what he say he is. I am that I am, he said to Moses. Remember that? Which means what God is saying is, I am the very being that I choose to be. If I choose to be what I am to you, that's what I am to you. I am your deliverer, then I will be your deliverer. I am your healer, then I will be your healer. I am your redeemer, I will be your redeemer. I am that I am. That's what the name means. I am what I want to be to you. You don't choose what you want me to be to you. That's the current theology sometimes. We choose to be what we want God to be. That's not how it works. Can God heal? Yes. But you don't insist that he must heal you. Wrong prayer. I have a guy who told me, he says, I believe God heals. I said, I believe it too. Then he said, how much do you believe? I said, what do you mean? I just believe. I don't say how much. He said, well, I don't know about you, brother, because I believe until I take the Bible, I put it on the floor, and then I stand on it. So I said, does that make your belief more powerful? In fact, he went one step further. He said, I believe it so much, I dig a hole outside my house and I bury the Bible because it's unshakable under my ground. So I said to this person, I said, you're starting to make God in a way you want him to be to you. You're fashioning him. You're making him. You're turning him into someone that is in your own category. You insisting that God has to be like this to you. You want him to come to your preference. He doesn't. So I want you to see how this all begins. This is how it begins. This is the contrast. This is the conflict. This is where the battle is. This is where this whole chasm is, if I could use the word. You know chasm? The gulf. This is the gulf. This is the divide between 2 and 3 of Genesis. Sometimes it's almost as if they're just 2 chapters, but in it lies the whole mystery of the universe. This is the mystery of history. This is the mystery of men's relationship with God. And this is the battle that was fought out in particular to a people, or with a people called Israel. So notice, as we were saying in our last Sunday together, how is it possible that a people whom God has loved and chosen and brought to himself and blessed and gave with such inheritance, how is it that with all of the traditions that God gave to Israel, how is it that Israel would lose the very person of God? How could Israel backslide? How could Israel become so rebellious? How could Israel become so far and alienated from God? How can Israel become such a fearful people? How could Israel behave and live the way she did? Not immediately, not overnight, but this is what happened. It fell prey into this satanic operation. And what is that? It is his way of slowly removing the very person of who God truly is, the very specific nature in which he is when he comes to you, is to generalize him, is to make him as if he's just another common entity. There were many gods in the Old Testament, yes or no? Many other gods, many other Baals and Baalims, as we read. But it's to bring Israel to a place where this God is general. Yeah, worship him. Yes, sing to him. Yes, sacrifice to him. Yes, build altars to him. Oh yes, read his word. But you know what? Generalize him. Just be general. Don't take it so serious. Don't take it so personal to the point that when God say he's holy, that when God say he's righteous, that this righteousness is going to be worked into your bones. This righteousness is going to be found in your camp, in your place, in your home. This righteousness is going to be in your behavior, in your character, in your thoughts. Don't take the specificity of God's nature into our lives. Just put it general, all right? Practice these other things. And that was the beginning of the whole corruption and the decay of the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. So all of the prophets that you read in the Old Testament came with such words of judgment, such words of indictment, such word of having to break. Can you imagine to the point that Amos was saying? He said, you ran from a lion. This is what Amos said to the nation of Israel. You ran from a lion. And guess what happened when you ran from a lion? You met a bear. You ran and went back to the house to hike. And guess what? When you went back to the house to hike, you leaned yourself on the wall of your house. And guess what? And the snake bit you. That's the kind of specific words that God would use the prophet to tell the nation of Israel. You want to run from the things in which I want to confront you? It's as good that you run from a lion, and guess what you meet? You meet a bear. You ran away from whatever that the prophet was speaking to you. You went back to the house to hide. House is always the place that you can lock up. You can push out prophets. You can push out those people that you don't want to come in because it's your house. And you lean on your wall. And guess what? And the snake came through. Somehow it was there and it bit you. So these were metaphorical things. These were examples that Amos was saying that there is no escape. Simply put, there is no escape that when God has to once again confront a nation with the very specific revelation of who he is as a person to the nation of Israel. And this was his love. This was his mercy. His judgment is because of his mercy. His judgment is because of his love. Are you listening here? Very important. I want you to see this. There's something about generic that's powerful. There's something generic that is absorbing, that is mesmerizing. Paul fell into this category. You know, listen, let me ask you a question. If Paul did not fall into this category of the generic, then why is it that his conversion on the road to Damascus was so devastating? How is it that the revelation of God in his life on the road to Damascus was so devastating? How is it that the revelation of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, this is Yahweh, Son, this is the very life of Yahweh in his own Son talking to him. Why was it so crushing and so devastating? Absolutely destroyed the man. Because if what he had was so real, if what he had and he had embraced all through the generations of his past fathers and all of the Judaism and all of his teachings and traditions, if what he has held on was so real, then how many of you know that by the time when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, how many of you know that he would have recognized Jesus immediately? He would have immediately, in seconds, he would have bowed and say, "My God, Yahweh, that's your Son." Why was it so devastating for Paul? It was because he didn't know, and that was the thing. And he was to spend the entire life, the rest of his life and his days, moaning and repenting. I use this word, all right? He moaned and he repented all through his life. His repentance wasn't just once. He was kept in a place of sorrow, and in that sorrow, he was living a life of a repentant man. Repentance is not one time. You live with a sense of having to repent, that you are a repentful man all the days of your life. And you can find it in his writings and in his letters. It was because, saints, he knew the horror and the tragedy, the travesty of being trapped here in the generic. Let's read it, shall we? Galatians. In order to substantiate what I've just said, I'll just read it with you. Galatians in the first chapter itself. What a Paul's finest description, isn't it? Of his own personal conversion. He says in the first chapter in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but I receive it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." It has to be revealed. So you see, he was in harmony. He was in tandem. He was in agreement with the very foundation of God's nature. It has to be revealed. You cannot earn it. You cannot study it. You cannot master it. You cannot gain it. You can't. A man cannot gain the knowledge of God by self-effort. We cannot, folks. You've got to understand this. We cannot. We can do all of the religious practices, but that will not ensure you, and that will not set you in the place to know God. God must be by revelation. God is a revelation. Because why is that so? Because it authenticates who God is. Because if you can know God apart from revelation, listen, if you can know God apart from revelation, then you know what? Then you are God. Then you are a demigod. You are a little God with a small g. See that? That's the pride. That's the hubris. That's the arrogance that is in men, is that by our own way, by my own method, and by my own trying, I can know God. We can't. God is and must be by revelation. And that's why Paul understood this and say, no wonder God has to give to us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation of Him. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to reveal God to us. And that's why He came on the day of Pentecost, so that He will be the revelation of God and the perpetual revelation of God. All right? I'm not saying that every 5 minutes you have a revelation. What I'm saying is, when it's required, the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to you. He revealed Jesus to you not just in special occasion. He revealed Jesus to you through just sometimes in the most common situations, in the most mundane of things, just through reading the Psalms, just through the exchange in your conversation with friends, with wives, with husbands, with the common affairs of your days. God can teach you and speak to you through circumstances, through situation, through a crisis, through a friend. Through nature, while you're traveling down the mountainside, while you're walking down by the river stream, the Holy Spirit can come to you and bring a scripture and bring, you know, and reveal a scripture to you, and in so doing, connect your heart with the reality of God's presence in you. So it's a gift. It's a blessing. But we don't own it. We can't work for it. It has to be given. So Paul's usage of words is very important. He says, I neither receive it from men, nor was I taught it. Now that two words, receive and taught, that in itself is the very, they are the two pillars of Jewish practice. How many of you know that all Jewish practices today need men to transmit? That's why they have rabbis today in the synagogues. And what's the work of the rabbis? As we saw them in New York, they train more rabbis and more from the yeshivas is so that they can go out there and teach the traditions of the fathers. They have volumes of the Midrash and all of the Torahs and all of the Talmuds. Who's going to read them? Who's going to interpret all of these traditions to modern Jewish people? Well, the rabbis. So they send them to smaller the kids. He sent them to the yeshivas. Yeshivas means Jewish schools. Paul understood this. He said, I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. How can that not follow you? How can that not be a moaning all the days of your life, to know that you have been instrumental in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus? If you hurt the body of Jesus, are you also hurting the head? Would that not be a moaning? Would that not be a repentant? Would that not be a sense of unworthiness that lived all through his life? These are not just statements that he made and one time only and then he moves on. But this is an attitude, a way or an attitude of his whole demeanor, of his life that he carried. And why was he doing all of that? He said in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral what? Traditions. Saints, he was not doing drugs. Are you guys here? He was not playing badminton Monday to Sunday. He was not doing overtime. He was not doing any other secular, any other persuasion, any kind of hobbies. He was not given to any of the pursuits of men, any of what the society in those days, in those times, would have attracted a young man. He was only a young man. He was living under the Roman Empire with all of the bathhouses, social places where prostitutes and girls from all different parts of the empire will be in these cities, in Ephesus, in Tarsus, in these places everywhere. And every young man would have gone to these places of socializing, of drinking, of womanizing. He would have gotten into any of this. What was he doing all the days of his life? He gave himself to the traditions of the Father. What was he learning in those traditions? He studied the Torahs. He memorized the Talmuds, the Torahs. He gave himself to the study of the Scriptures. He gave himself to all of the understanding of the Old Testament. Please understand this. You have to understand that when Damascus came to Paul, it blew him apart. It destroyed him from the crown of his head to the very sole of his feet. And he knew then for the first time that he never knew God. He knew him in ways, in forms, in settings that were no, that were just mere generics. This was what happened to him. God draw nigh to Paul, draw nigh to Saul. God showed himself. And everything from that point onwards, all of the epistles and all that we read of him came from here, came from this intimation, came from this communion, came from this closeness, came from this union, came from this life-changing experience. He came from this whole union, this oneness, this relationship. He came from here. It's not a method today. You see, that's exactly what's happening today in the church. It's a method. Everything is a method. We have to teach people how to read the Bible. We have to teach people how to pray. We have to teach people how to draw close to God. We have to teach people how to worship. We have to teach people how to understand the mind of God. We have to teach people how to commune. We have to teach people how to fellowship. Why are we teaching people all of these relational reality when a person meet God himself. This person of who God is brings about all of the other things in its spontaneity, in its reality. You will find a way. That relationship between the person of God and the person of a man is transformed. It's transforming. In fact, it's so transforming, it's paradoxical. You know why it's so paradoxical? Paradoxical simply means this: the Lord satisfied my thirst, but how is it that my thirst is never satisfied? I still want more. The Lord satisfies my hunger. I know I'm satisfied in that deep hunger in my heart as a person. But why is it that ever since He has satisfied my hunger, I'm still hungry? But you see, strange, isn't it? I'm hungry for more of Him. I'm thirsty. I'm satisfied in my thirst. But in my thirst, I'm still more thirsty for Him. See, strange, isn't it? It's paradoxical. He meets the need, but He makes that need even greater. So Paul was delivered. All right, he was delivered. This whole chasm was broken in Paul. It has to break at some point. There has to be a transition that will move men from generic to specificity. And I believe, not just on an individual basis, I believe that in the days to come, and exactly I believe is why we're seeing that the nations are in turmoil. We're seeing something in our own nation that I have never seen before in 60 over years. So much of what we're going to see today, and I wrote something like this in the book: watch that in the days as we live further down the road, we're going to see the narrowing of the circumstances of our life. You know, like a funnel. You know, sometimes God has to funnel. He narrows, He funnels. He funnels the nation, He funnels our life. Why? Why does He do that? He narrows us. So that in that narrowing, all of our powers and all that is within us will be bring into a place of focal point, so that we will see Him, we want Him, we desire Him. That's the reason for the discipline. That's the reason for all of Israel's dealings that God came to them. Strange, isn't it, saints? The very thing in which Israel, in their generic usage of God, guess what? They didn't even know that they were so alienated. The word alienation means, in other words, the more they practiced this, the further they were away from God. So while they were further away from God, guess what happened to the nation? Well, one of the first things that happened to Israel was God was the security. God was the one that gave them the boundaries. So what? So God was the one that looked after the boundaries. You don't have to be concerned about building your army. When was it in the scripture that God taught Israel how to build an army? Huh? How to have a naval force? How to have marines on the ground? How to have spearsmen and charioteers? How to have bows and arrows? Did any of these things in your Bible tells you Israel knew how to form an army? He didn't have to, because God was the one that looked after the security of the people. So when they lost, when they went into this and went alienated, guess what? So they started to do what? They started to seek what? Their neighbors, the neighboring nations as their security. So they went to Egypt. They went to Assyria. They went to the Amorites. More so, they went to the Egyptians and the Assyrians. So they started to kind of, They pally with these nations and ask them to be their protector. Because why? Because if you protect me, Egypt, then Assyria will be have to think twice if they want to annex our country. And so this is what God said. You went to the Egyptians, you went to the Assyrians. And since you went to them, and this is what God said, He said, the very people that you go to will be the very people that I will use to persecute you. Where is Jews found in the last century, the safest place on the face of the earth? Germany. Why? German culture is like Jewish culture, smart. They say that you can't walk into a hall and throw a stone in the German crowd without hitting someone that has a PhD in electronics or PhD in automobile engineering. So Jews love the German culture. Smart, intelligent, creative, brilliant. Artkets call it the messianic alternative. They went to Germany. 120 years later, what happened to the Jewish people? Who took 6 million of their people? The Germans. Nazi Germany, of course. See that? They were thriving here. And so the jealousy of the prophets, the rising and the presentations of the prophet to the nation of Israel was God's gift, not only to the Jewish people, even to us who are Gentile. And that's why, saints, listen. That's why no gift today of the fivefold gifts, of all of the gifts that God had blessed the church, no gift is more attacked, more misunderstood, more unwelcome than the prophetic gift. And what is so intrinsic about the prophets? Remember the statement that I made? Prophets always say no first before they declare God's what? Yes. How many of you know that we are living in a culture where we're very uncomfortable with the no first? It's contrary, isn't it, to the very fact that yet we are the people in the church that keep saying, Lord, your word is a double-edged sword. So if God's word is a double-edged sword, one of the first things when the sword comes to you is to do what to you? It hurts you. Strange, isn't it? We've forgotten that. We've forgotten the theology that when God operates His word in our life, the first thing that it does to you is that it will hurt you. That's exactly what the sword does. It hurts you. Yes, folks, we all know that we want the good part. We want the healing part. We want the reconciliation. We want the restoration. We want the blessings. We want all of that which the word does and free us and liberate us. Yeah, but why is it that you can take all of that and refuse to accept the fact that when the sword comes, when was the last time sword cuts with no pain? And now we've adopted this whole idea. We can anesthetize ourselves. You know, anesthetize? So we take a whole dose of anesthesia now and then suck it all in now and say, it's painless. He won't. I know that today. What do you call that? Everything is pain-free now. So how can it be a double-edged sword that will not operate to the point that it first hurt and it first injured? It first have to see the blood before we see the resurrection. We have to see the blood before we see the glory. Why is it that we're so afraid of that? This is so foundational, even in the Old Testament. Jesus manifested that life. He cannot save you and I until it is on that cross. Salvation is by a moral transaction. It's painful. And today, those of us who are saved, we refuse to consider the moral psyche of that salvation. How is it that it costs Jesus, but it doesn't cost you? It makes Jesus absolutely uncomfortable and had a struggle and conflict right to the end at Gethsemane. Why doesn't it do the same to me? That if I am saved, I make to consider many conflicts in my own life between my will and God's will, between my choice and God's choice, between my desires and God's desire, between my ways and God's way. How is it that it doesn't happen to me? And we call ourselves saved. And yet there is no moral dilemma that causes these things to happen in our life, to break out loose, to demonstrate that we are on a journey out of the generic and into the real thing. Amen. That is why God is dealing with the nations. That is why this is happening to our country. It's not so much with the government, it's so much with the church to mature in this country. So God would disappoint our expectations and our dreams. I don't care if he's 94 or he's 104. He's a man and he has weaknesses. And he will fail you. And he will fail a nation. And if God has to use that to tell us, I thought he is impeccable. I thought he must be the perfect leader to take us out of where we have been for so long in this country. Why was our hope in a man? We should have looked upon this for ourselves. This should be our basis. This should have been our foundation. Could it be that this whole thing is to wake us up today? Why? Because we probably will have a God of the kind that we have made here on the generic side. You know, when they give me 8 generic drugs with no names, I remember asking the pharmacist, I said, I know what you're selling. I know they all do the same thing, but I want this one, the original. I use the name. You know what this person said to me? He said, we don't have. I said, well, why do you have? But you have all this. And this is what the pharmacist said to me. He said, we don't sell here because nobody wants it. I said, why is it nobody wants it? Because it's original. He said, it's too expensive. So if we bring here into this shop, he said, it will be on the shelf. He said, it's in my drawer, and the whole time until it expires, no one is going to buy it because it's too expensive. At least with the drug, it expires. So it's the same today, isn't it? Why is it that men will not choose this God? Too expensive. The generic, that's cheap. Cheap. I don't want the original. It's expensive. So some of us who are in the leadership, we don't keep that in one anymore. Because if we preach this, moe and oi. Sorry for the Cantonese. We can't do this. We can't preach like that. People don't want. Expensive. They don't want it. Then I got to put him on the shelf. The only difference is that drug has an expiry date. He doesn't expire. And he will confront us. God give us the time. God give to us the grace to find our way here. Saying this is an urgent call. This is a clarion call. This is a trumpet call. This has to be shouted from the rooftop and trumpeted across the nations. So when we sat at that in the conference together, and finally Barnard came up with the statistics that of all the nations of the world, the one nation, the one continent of which spirituality, resilient discipleship is the highest among all other nations, is Africa. And I was sitting in the hall, and that conference, the first picture that was projected on screen, guess what? And I was nudging my wife, and I wonder whether I kind of poked, I think, Adriel, Rwanda. Rwanda, right there in the picture. World Vision was reaching out to Rwanda and doing a lot of social work there. This is what, and so we rejoice actually. My sharing that with you is to affirm that God has put the continent of Africa in our hearts. It's expensive, as difficult it is going to that nation. But we're going because of this. So Soup was writing and said, it's a nation that declared emergency. No church, no public meeting, no governmental meeting. It's by law, the whole of February, the whole of March. And even that, he said, is up to review. If the virus is not spreading, the virus is not a threat. He said, now suddenly no one can meet in the church. So Soup said, good. So I'm happy, because he said, because I think they're doing, what do you do that? They use YouTube, isn't it? So they do all these YouTubes, and then they reach the homes. So he said it's in this YouTubes, and sometimes through what is it, FaceTime. He said, I asked the people, how are you? No church, no prayer meeting, no praying together, no Christians to encourage you. Are you doing okay? He said, these are the people that we use to counsel. No end. Now we say, has it ended yet? He said, has it ended yet? Is your problem ended yet? Your struggle, your problem, your marriage and everything, has it ended yet? So I like a pastor who is able to finally say that. Without all of this, what are you going to do? Sometimes you wonder, isn't it, whether all the activities are actually enhancing our generic lifestyle. Or is it the real thing? Is it because God has come? I'm not saying that Sud is hoping that there will be no church in Ulaanbaatar. If there's no church, there will be nowhere to go. No Mongolia to return. We're hoping to return this year again. So, folks, this is the focus. This will be the basis of what God is going to do with the church. And this is with the church. Israel's problem was not the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Romans. Saints, our problem is not the government. Our problem today is not politics. Our problem is not economics. Our problem is our relationship with God Himself. If only the church see this today. You know, Gladys wanted to show me someone taught something over this whole crisis, very respected pastor, and she wanted to share with me, and her family shared with her. He said, this is what has happened to the country and how we should pray. I told Gladys, I'm not reading it. I said, why is it that suddenly we need to know how to pray for the country? You're not supposed to pray because you're praying for, your prayer life is not because you're praying for the country. Your prayer life is because of your relationship with the Lord. Why is it that suddenly the country is in trouble? Your prayer has to be special. Haven't you been praying? Haven't any one of us been in relationship with the Lord? That you have carried the spirit of what is happening in the nation in your heart. You're moaning of what has happened to the general state of the Church of Jesus Christ and the nation is on your shoulder. Why is it that it is a special time? Because there's a church in crisis anymore. Churches will fill up with people in New York and America after September 11th. 6 months later, it's all-time low. We're waiting for a crisis to send us to prayer meeting and send us to church and send us to Bible and send us to discipleship class. Why? Because when you are in a place where God becomes generic, that's what you need. You need all the excitement. You need all the crises to push you to God. But when God is who He is, we live in His presence. For in Him we move and live and have our being. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank You. Lord, plead with us. Moan for us as You have. And in Your moaning, quicken us. Lord, in Your Spirit, draw us to You. And by Your Spirit, You who live in us and live through us as Your dwelling place, come to us in these days. Restore once again this prophetic sense. Bring it to Your people. Bring it to Your shepherd and Your leaders and Your fathers in the homes and family. Bring it to the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Bring that sense to us. God, deliver us. We who have fought, pray, Lord, in our relationship with You to a point that it has gone generic. God, we need Your saving hands. We need Your grace. We need once again the coming of the Holy Spirit to attack us, Lord, to tear it all down, to remove so much of the sham and so much of the pretenses and so much of the unreality of the generic form of a relationship and God in which we adhere to that has no meaning and no reality. Come to us. So we ask You these days, Lord, I pray, hasten the day that we will hear the voice of the prophet again. We will long for the gift of the prophets, the voice of the prophets, the words of the prophet, the reading of the prophets, and even to its very meaning of the prophets. Thank You again, Jesus, Thou who is the apostle and the prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You. Establish us this day. Let this word find its way in us and in those that will hear it, Lord, through the electronics. We give You thanks again. My God, we give You praise. Seal this word in our hearts, we ask You. In Jesus' name.